You're listening to Kent Sparks, senior pastor of Beach Cities Community Church in Huntington Beach, California. Beach City's mission is helping people find Christ and grow spiritually, emotionally, and relationally through teaching and preaching through the Bible, the Word of God.
Thank you, David, and the worship team. Well, good morning, gang. Let's try the end. Good morning, gang.
Good morning.
There we go. Good. Pull out your bulletin inside. You'll find notes to help you follow along. Now, when Peter was sharing you, what is the purpose of our church? See how weak that is? This is pathetic. Let's try it again. The purpose of our church is to help people find Christ and grow, as Daryl was pointing out this morning. And you'll want to do that by inviting people to help us accomplish our goal this Easter. The goal is to fill the
bowl.
Thank you. Way to go. The goal is to fill the what?
Bowl.
All right. You guys are alive and breathing. We want to have a few thousand people over there when the whole church is congregating together. It makes up a couple thousand people, and it's a blast. It's a festival. And it's the time of year when you invite your friends that they are most likely to respond and say, yeah, I'll check it out. And I'll be speaking that Sunday, Easter Sunday, in the series Knowing God, on knowing the love of God. How to know the love of God. And it's a great message for non-Christians as well as Christians. All right? So I'm excited about it. Remember, your mission is to do what Jesus asked, which is to help
people find Christ and grow.
Yeah, we need to review that apparently. Okay. Well, in this series, we're in part 8 today. It's on the omnipresence of God. And as I mentioned last week, the omni attributes of God are all interrelated. That's the omnipresence, the omniscience, and the omnipotence of God. The three omni attributes of God. We're looking at the omnipresence of God, meaning God everywhere, right? And as we look at that, you're going to find some things about the presence of God I don't think you really have understood or come to grips with. So you're going to do a little bit of mind gymnastics today to understand some truths about God you may not have really contemplated or fully considered, and how that will impact your life. So listen up, give it your best attention today, because we're going to have a little theology, philosophy on the front end and some really good practical stuff on the backside. So you can hang with me, guys? All right, you guys are smarter than first service, so I think we'll be doing good. Now, Psalm 139 talks about the whole theme of the psalm is, where can I go from God's presence and His knowledge of me? His power is overwhelming. It's the psalm that includes the three omni attributes of God, all three of them in one psalm. And he talks about that. And in this passage we're going to look at this morning, it's talking about the omnipresence of God. This is what God's word says. O Lord, you go before me and follow me. You place your hand of blessing on my head. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too great for me to understand. I can never escape from your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I go down to the grave, you are there. If I ride the wings of the morning, if I dwell by the farthest oceans, even there your hand will guide me and your strength will support me. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we come before you this morning because our heart's desire is to know you. Not to know you just with the knowledge of our minds, which is certainly important, but with the knowledge of our hearts and our experience. Our desire is to know you intimately and personally through our faith in Christ and through our daily walk with you. And my prayer this morning, Lord, is we think about and we study your word that talks about your omnipresence, the fact that you're everywhere. Lord, I pray that that will make an impact in how we view our relationship with you. And it will help us more fully understand how to relate to you, the all-present God. And that by doing that, Lord, that we might know you and experience you in our daily walk in new and fresh ways. Because that's our desire. We want to know you and to love you more. So I pray these things now and for this purpose in Jesus' name. Amen. So we talk about the omnipresence of God. We've got to answer the question, what is the meaning of God's omnipresence? And as we do that, there's four big ideas that we need to understand to fully come to grips with what the Bible means when it talks about God's omnipresence or God's presence in the world and in our life. And the first is this, and that is that God is present everywhere at all times. When we say that God is omnipresent, we mean that God is present everywhere at all what? All times, all the time. And this is what God tells Jeremiah in Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 4. He says, I am a God who is everywhere, not in one place only. In other words, you can't localize God. You can't reduce God to one place. Verse 24. No one can hide where I cannot see him. That's a little frightening. Everywhere you go, God knows where you are. You can run, but you can't hide. You can't get away from God. No one can hide where I cannot see him. Do you not know that I am everywhere in heaven and on earth? The Hebrew says, I fill the heavens and the earth. In other words, I'm everywhere. I'm everywhere all the time. You can't get away from me. It's a bit unnerving, and we're going to see what should we do with this great knowledge and experience of God's presence in our life all the time. Secondly, when we talk about God's presence, we understand that by God's presence, everything in the universe is upheld and sustained. By God's presence, everything in the universe is upheld and sustained. And it helps us when we understand that doctrine of God's omnipresence, understand some important passages. One's found in Acts chapter 17, where Paul is debating with the Greek philosophers on the Mars Hill in Athens in ancient Greece. And he's talking about developing his argument for the existence of God. And this is what he says. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands." In other words, the first thing you need to know is God's creator of all things. You can't reduce him to living in a temple, especially one made by human hands. Verse 25. "And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and" what? "Breath and" what? "Everything else." God didn't say gave. He is giving. God is continually giving you life. You breathe and you have the things you have because God gives it to you today. And the day he takes it back, you're done. It is he who is upholding your life. That's what he's saying. He's constantly giving it. "From one man," that means one common ancestor, "he made every nation of men that they," circle the word "they" and draw a line back to nation, because the word "they" is a reference to nation, not individuals. So from one ancestor, he made every nation of men that they, those nations, should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them, for those nations. So God created the nation, mankind. He organized them into nations, political units, and he gave them times for those nations to exist. And they only exist as long as he allows it. Now notice what he says. "And the exact places where they should live." In other words, that he sets the boundaries of all political entities. Of all the nations. He creates mankind. He gives them a common ancestor. He develops nations from that. And he sets the time and place that those nations will exist. Why did God do that? Verse 27. "God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him." Why did God do that? So the people would seek and find God. Well, how did organizing him into nations from a common ancestor do this? Simple if you know ancient history. If you study all the ancient cultures, you realize that there's a common theme among all of them. And you know what it is? They have a common creation story. They have a common fall story or sin. They have a common flood story. They have a common ancestor story. What he's saying is, these people can go back to this common ancestor and say, "We want to believe in the God that our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandpa Adam believed in. Because we've heard the stories handed down from generation to generation about this God who placed my great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather and grandmother in the Garden of Eden. And we blew it." In other words, through these political entities, these national units, God has made himself known in the history of those cultures. So that there has been no culture in all of human history that there wasn't some belief in God. There's a common knowledge. And so he's saying, is God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him, say, "Where is that God of my ancestors?" And find him, even though he's not far from each one of us. Why is that? Verse 28. "For in him," circle those two words, "we live and move and have our being." Greek word, exist. In him we live and move and exist. In other words, God's not far from every one of us because he's everywhere present at all times. Now the phrase "in him" means in his presence and by his power. And every time you see that phrase "in him" used in this kind of context, it always means in his presence and by his power. You're going to see it in Colossians here, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where the Apostle Paul uses the same argument when he's talking to the Colossian believers. He says in verse 16, "For by," literally the Greek is "in," and it's not just the word "in," it is the strongest possible Greek preposition for the word "end" that exists in the Greek language. Why the NIV translated it "by," I have no idea. Because that is a mistranslation. If I wrote on a vocabulary test, that word shows up and I put "by" in it, I get F. The word means "in." What's he doing? He's making a significant theological point. What is it? "For in him," in his presence and by his power. That's what that phrase always means. "In him, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created." What's the word there? "By." Paul's not stupid. He uses the word in verse 16, the word "by" in verse 17. The end of verse 16. Because he's trying to say something, and that is, when I'm talking about being in Christ, I mean in his presence and by his power. So he's using this concept both ways, same verse. He's making a point. And what is it? Verse 17. "He is before all things," and what? "In him all things hold together." His point is, in his presence and by his power, everything in the world is upheld, created, and sustained. You cannot separate the presence of God from the power of God. God's presence is inseparable from his power. So when we talk about the omnipresence of God, because God is everywhere, he is using and exercising his power at all times to uphold and sustain our life, our breath, our very existence. Always. That's the omnipresence of God. Third, God is separate from his creation in which he is present. You see, people say, if that's true, then we should be Hindus. Because if God is everywhere at all times, that means everything is God. Wrong answer. You have to separate the creator from the creation. Just because everything is in God does not mean that God is in everything. God's presence, we are all in God's presence, but God is not in us. His presence is not necessarily in us unless we're believers, right? So you have to separate from the creation, right? So look at this. 1 Kings 19, God is making this point to Elijah the prophet. And he says, "So he," the Lord said to Elijah, "go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord." What did he say? Go find a cave to hide in? Or did he say, go stand on a mountain? Go stand on a mountain, right? Okay. "And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great strong wind was rending the rocks," the mountains, "and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord." Now that's a strong wind. It is literally carving a hole in a mountain and ripping stones apart. It's so powerful. There's going to be a lot of smoke and a lot of dirt kicked up in the air from that, wouldn't you say? That's a serious wind. I'm already getting weak knees if I'm Elijah. That's pretty impressive. Now what happens? Notice the next phrase, very important. "But the Lord was not in the wind." He wasn't in the wind. "And after the wind, an earthquake." Now the whole world's shaking. You ever been in an earthquake? You live in Southern California, you know what they're like. They're terrifying. This is a custom-made for Elijah earthquake. That's going to be really nasty. And what is it? "But the Lord was," what? "Not in the earthquake." Verse 12. "And after the earthquake, fire. But the Lord was," what? "Not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing." So get the picture. God says, "Elijah, go stand on the mountain. I'm going to pass before you." Then he sends us wind, and this wind is just tearing things up, blowing the mountains apart, and splitting rocks. And then he sends an earthquake, and the earthquake is cracking rocks. There's wind in the air. There's smoke and dust everywhere. And then he sends a fire on top of it. Now we got fire coming down from heaven. We've got an earthquake rattling everything, and we got wind blowing like a hurricane, right? And then God shuts it all down. And then he sends a real quiet wind, a gentle breeze. What's he doing? He's enticing Elijah to come out of the cave. Verse 13. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle. Why did he do that? Because of all the smoke and the dust, man. He doesn't want to fill his lungs with 15 packs of cigarettes in 1 second. All that stuff is in the air. He wraps his mouth with it. He's going to go out and, wow, it's all calmed down. What's going on out there? And when he gets out there, he went out, stood in the entrance of the cave, and behold, a voice came to him. Remember, the voice was not the gentle wind. The gentle wind enticed him to come out, and then God spoke. What are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah's thinking, didn't you tell me to come here? No, I didn't tell you to hide in a cave. He's saying, Elijah, you can't hide from me. You can't get away from me. I know you don't want to follow my call. You're already terrified by that nasty Queen Jezebel. But I got a job for you. You really think you're going to hide in a cave from me? What do you think you're doing? That's the point to Elijah. What's the point to us? God is not nature. He was not in the wind. He was not in the earthquake. He was not in the fire. Nature serves the purposes of God, but God is not nature. This is why we're not witches or Wiccan, which basically worships nature. God is not equivalent with nature. Even though your insurance policy says an act of God. It's an act of nature that God uses for his purposes. And so we learn this little lesson. God is separate from his creation and is not to be identified even with the forces of nature. God is above nature, and God uses nature to accomplish his purposes. That's the point of Psalm 148. He says, praise the Lord from the earth. You sea creatures and all deeps. What that means is everything roaming around in the deep that we can't even identify. It's out there swimming around. Fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind. And what are they doing? Fulfilling his word. In other words, God is using nature, the great sea creatures, everything in the depths, fire and hail and snow and mist and storms and wind, all that stuff is serving the purposes of God, fulfilling his word. God is not nature, is not to be equated with nature, and we should never worship nature because God is separate from nature. Nature is in God, but God is not in nature. That's a separation. Nature was created for the purposes of God and for the needs of man. And we're to never worship it. Okay? Principle, don't confuse the Creator with his creation. God's everywhere. It does not mean God is everything. That would be Hinduism or pantheism. Right? So that's why we're not witches, Hindus, or pantheists. Now, number four. While God is present everywhere, he manifests his presence in special ways in different places for unique purposes. Let me show you a few examples. First is, God manifests the glory of his presence where? In heaven. He manifests the glory of his presence in heaven. And so we read about Revelation 4, 1 to 11, where the Bible says, then as I looked, I saw a door standing open in heaven. And the same voice I had heard before spoke to me like a trumpet blast. The same voice that he heard before was chapter 1. It was Jesus Christ speaking to him. So he's saying, Jesus is revealing this to me now. That's why the book of Revelation has singular, not plural, because it is the revelation of Jesus, not revelations about the end. Notice that? That's a little pet peeve of mine. The second thing I want you to notice about that verse, he was as loud as a trumpet blast. Some guys think I yell too much. Well, I don't talk as much as Jesus. He's louder than me, all right? So what does he say? Verse, he continues. The voice said, come up here and I will show you what must happen after this. And instantly I was in the spirit. And I saw a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it. And the one sitting on the throne was as brilliant as gemstones like jasper and carnelian. So he looks at this throne and emanating from the throne is jasper and carnelian colors, which are basically two shades of red. So it's like a red maroon presence that is seemingly sitting on the throne. And then he says, and the glow of an emerald circled his throne like a rainbow. And so like a rainbow of one color, emerald green, is around this throne. So we got red and green around this. We know it's probably a white throne. Right? And so you're thinking, isn't that the Italian flag? No, that's the French flag. Okay. Verse 4. 24 thrones surrounded him, and 24 elders sat on them. Who are they? The 24 elders who are sitting on the thrones in the presence of God are representative of the people of God in the Old and New Testament. The 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles of the New Testament. They represent the people of God in Old and New Covenant. Okay? They were all clothed in white. Why? Because their sins had been washed away by the blood of Jesus. It says that elsewhere in the book of Revelation. And had gold crowns on their heads. The gold crowns were the rewards for faithful service. If you do a study of rewards in the New Testament, you'll find that they come to us in the form of crowns given to us by Jesus for faithful service. So these people who are representative of Old Testament, New Testament saints who have served God faithfully, have had their sins washed away, have these crowns on their heads. And they're on thrones in the presence of, obviously, God. And from the throne comes flashes of lightning and the rumble of thunder, peals of thunder, it says in the Greek. And in front of the throne there were seven torches burning with burning flames. Seven torches with burning flames. This is the sevenfold Spirit of God. Now, you'll hear heretics on TV tell you that the Holy Spirit has seven manifestations. That's not true. That is not what he's saying here. Can you see a spirit? What's the answer? No. So what God is doing is providing a visible, symbolic representation of his Spirit, since his Spirit is not seeable. And that visible symbolic representation is seven torches. Why seven? Because the number three is the number of completeness. And the number seven is the number of fulfillment. And so the idea is that the Holy Spirit, one of the members of the Trinity, is fully represented there by the seven torches, symbols of his presence, not seven spirits. Got it? Really important, or the heretics on TV will confuse you. Now, verse 6. And in front of the throne was a shiny sea of glass, sparkling like crystal. In the center and around the throne were four living beings, each covered with eyes front and back. These four living beings are the great cherub angels that guard the throne of God. They don't really guard it, they just stand at attention. And the eyeballs all over them means they're seeing everything all the time. Okay? The first of these living beings was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a human face, and the fourth was like an eagle in flight. Each of these living beings had six wings. We know from the book of Isaiah, with two they covered their feet, with two they covered their eyes, and with or their face, and with two they flew. Okay? It's three on each side, six total. Okay? The wings were covered, and what does it say? And their wings were covered all over with eyes inside and out. It means even when they're doing their work, they see everything. Day after day and night after night, they keep on saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty." Why does it say it three times? Once for the Father, once for the Son, and once for the Holy Spirit. God is holy, 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 Father, Son, and Spirit. The one who always was, who is, and who is still to come. So they're worshiping him continually. And when that happens, verse 9 says, whenever the living beings give glory and honor and thanks to the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down and worship the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, and they lay their crowns before the throne. What are they doing? Remember, the crowns represent their good works of service they were rewarded for. But they take the crowns out and cast them at the feet of God as an act of worship before God. Why? And say, they tell us why. Because worthy are you, our Lord and God. In other words, we're not worthy. You're the worthy ones. We shouldn't be honored. You should be honored. And so there is the worthy one to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Because you created all things. And because of your will, they existed and were created. So why is God worshipped in heaven and the fullness of his glory? Because he created all things, and by his will, they are upheld and sustained. He made it all, and he created it all. This is why it's so difficult for me to understand how a person can be a Christian and believe in evolution. They're not saying glory to you and worthy are you, O God, for this genius plan of evolution. They're saying because you created everything. You're intimately involved in what's going on. You're worthy of honor and glory and praise. So God manifests the fullness of his glory in heaven, but that's not the totality of his presence. So you ask a kid, where's God? They say, heaven. That's not really true. It's partially true. Well, yeah, he is, but that's not the only place he is. Right? So God manifests the visible expression of his presence on earth in special ways for special purposes. For example, the burning bush. In Exodus 3, verses 3 to 6, the Bible says, so Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. Why the bush is not burned up? You're Moses. You're knocking around the desert. It's been 40 years. You're just herding sheep with a stick going bah, 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 all day. And all of a sudden, minding your own business, bink. Hey, there's a bush over there and it's on fire, but it's not being consumed. What's up with that? Wouldn't you think that if you saw it? Hey, what's up with that? So you're going to go check it out. Verse 4. When the Lord saw that he, Moses, turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at what? At God. So now we have a manifestation of the presence of God in the form of a burning bush. But is God a burning bush? No. It's a limited expression of who he is. This is why God forbids any graven images being created to aid us in worship. Because it reduces God to something infinitesimally small compared to who he really is. If Moses left there and made himself a little gold bush, little gold bush, to memorialize the fact that he talked to God and put it on his fireplace mantle, God would say, would you please destroy that? That is an awful, cheesy representation of me. That doesn't even come close to who I am. And that's what God is saying to us all the time. You can't make a graven image. So we have a whole denomination of churches that graven images everywhere. They're violating what God is teaching. They're reducing God to something he's not. Because it's a partial representation of who he is, not a complete one. Okay? So what's the principle? All the special visible earthly manifestations of God's presence are only partial revelations of his presence. And all that is true of God is not fully revealed in these visible manifestations. But there's a second lesson here, and it's the most important of the two. And here it is. When God manifests his presence in one special place and time, like in the burning bush, he is also everywhere else at the same time. What it means is God didn't cease being in heaven when he was in the burning bush. He was in the burning bush and he was in heaven. In all his fullness in heaven. God is able to manifest himself in multiple places at the same time, not because he's localized, but because God is everywhere at all times. And he chooses just to manifest portions of himself all over the universe, anytime he wants, and simultaneously. Get the idea? This has huge, profound implications. Next one. God manifests the fullness of his presence in Jesus Christ. If he can localize himself in the Garden of Eden, walking among there, and talking to Moses, right? He can localize himself in the person of Jesus. And this is what the Bible teaches, especially in Colossians 1:19. The Bible says, amplified translation, for it has pleased the Father that all the divine fullness, that is the sum total of the divine perfection, powers, and attributes, should dwell in him, Christ, permanently. In other words, Jesus Christ, for all eternity, has possessed the fullness of all the attributes of God. He's the fullness of God. Colossians chapter 2:9 puts it this way, for in him, Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. You say, if all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, then how come people are able to pal around with Jesus and not get blown away? And the answer is found in Philippians chapter 2, where the Bible says that Jesus willfully restrained himself from expressing the fullness of his deity while he was in the human flesh. In other words, there were certain aspects of Christ's divine nature he chose not to exercise. Just because you got it, you don't have to flaunt it. And that's why he said, when I come back again, nobody knows. Not even me, only the Father. It's not that he wasn't omniscient. It was that he chose not to tap into his omniscience to answer their question at that moment. Okay? He possesses the fullness of deity, but he didn't express the fullness of deity in his human flesh. Okay? Make sense? A little hard to wrap your mind around, isn't it? Well, that's what Paul told Timothy when he said these words in 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, I mean, there's no debate about this. Great is the what? Mystery of godliness. I mean, it's a mystery. It's hard to comprehend, but here it is. God was manifested in the flesh, justified, better, vindicated in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. That's the facts of who Jesus is and what he did. Hard to get your mind around it, but that's what the Bible teaches, and that's why we believe it. Amen? All right. The next one is, the conscious fellowship of God's presence is lost through sin and disobedience. What do I mean by that? Well, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 to 16, that when you receive Christ and respond to the gospel, you're really receiving the gospel message in the person of Christ. His Spirit comes to live in you. And that means that His Spirit begins to manifest His presence in your life in ways that He was never manifest before. So that you begin to have the fruits of the Spirit naturally. Love and joy and peace and gentleness, meekness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. He's in there now manifesting His presence. But when you sin, you grieve the Holy Spirit and you quench the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Spirit's presence is a life-giving light or fire, and you're pouring water on it. Jesus said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. So he never departs from you, but what he does is he withdraws the expression of the fullness of his presence in your life. You've grieved him, so he no longer is exerting his influence in you, because the Spirit of God is as gentle as a dove. He can be shooed away very easily. He withdraws. He's still there, but he withdraws the influence of his presence. So it feels like to a believer that they're in the non-Christian state. Because it's no different than before when they weren't a Christian. Because the Spirit's not manifesting his presence at that point. He's still there. He's grieved and quenched. The antidote to that is, I'm going to share with you in a minute. But let's look at a couple examples. The first one is in Genesis 3. It says, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking, of God, walking in the garden of the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Did they really hide from God? No. They were just conscious of broken fellowship with God. And so they couldn't face it, and they tried to just, you know, not engage God. The same thing is true of Jonah. In chapter 1, verse 10 says, then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, Jonah, why have you done this? Brought a storm on them. They're about to sink the boat. They're terrified. Don't know what to do. And then Jonah says, it's my fault. And he goes, why'd you do this? For the men knew that he, Jonah, fled from the presence of the Lord because he told them. He told me he did that. Did Jonah really get away from God? No, we know God is everywhere at all times. You can run, but you can't hide, right? What was he doing? They knew that he was what? Avoiding conscious fellowship with God by disobeying God and trying to go to Spain instead of where he was sent. Right? Make sense? All right. So, the lost fellowship of God's presence can be regained only through confession and repentance. That's the important thing to notice. When you grieve and quench the Spirit of Christ who lives within you, the Spirit of God who's in you, such that he no longer is manifesting his presence through the fruits of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace, gentleness, meekness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, effectiveness and witness to your friends, answers to prayer. These are all signs that the presence of the Spirit is manifesting himself. Then your problem's a sin problem. You're like Jonah, or like Adam and Eve, or like many others in the Bible who tried to run from God. Okay? The answer is repentance and confession. You see in Isaiah 57:15. The Bible says, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place. In other words, I manifest my presence in heaven. And also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit, because it's been quenched, of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. What he's saying is, if you will humble yourself, be lowly, by admitting your sin, and then show contrition or remorse or repentance, then God will revive his spirit and his presence within you. So it means confession, that's humility, admission, and contrition, which is repentance and forsaking sin, God's Spirit then manifests Himself and revives you. Does this make sense? And this is what we see Old and New Testament. It's always been the way with God. God wants to revive the Spirit in a person by uniting him with the presence of His Spirit, but it takes acknowledgement, confession, and repentance. So, what's the application today? Since God is present everywhere at all times, He knows everything that's ever happened in my life, good and bad, as well as everything that I've ever done. So where do I go from here? What do I do about it? Well, you're in the same boat as Jonah. There's nowhere you can go in your life without God nosing in on it. There's no privacy from God. And you've got two options. You can pull a Jonah and try to run. And a lot of people have been running from God and running their entire life, just constantly running, 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 running from God. You can run, but you what? You can't hide. You can't get away from God. He's going to pursue, pursue, pursue. But He will not force you against your will to turn to Him. He will pursue you. He will offer, but He will not force you. The other option is do what? Surrender. Give it up. Say, God, you got me. Ah, you're right, I'm wrong. Time for me to surrender my life to you. And that's the point of Psalm 139. The psalmist is talking about the fact that God knows everything about him, even the most intimate thoughts that goes through his mind and heart. And that God is always present in his life, whether he goes to lay down or gets up in the morning, whether he runs outside to get groceries or comes back in from the house, wherever he goes, whatever he does, God is there. And he's manifesting his presence and his knowledge and his power, and it's haunting him. So at the end, the last two verses of Psalm 139, he says, so here's what I'm going to do. This guy's haunting me all the time. And what does he do? I invite God into my heart for conscious fellowship. I'm done running. I'm going to invite God in. Let's look at what he says. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you and lead me along the path of everlasting life. He surrendered. I'm done running. I surrender. I give it up. When you do this, you enter into a position of conscious fellowship with God. You enter into what is known as practicing the presence of God. And in these two verses is a fourfold prayer that teaches us how to do that. A four-part prayer for conscious fellowship in God's presence. You want to write these down. Number one, search me inside and out. In other words, free me, God, from self-deception. The psalmist is wise enough to know, I don't even know me, God. You've got to take an inside look. Because I am able to rationalize, make excuses, defend, and manipulate my memory of what took place so that what I view as reality is really much different than you. So God, would you please take an inside look? Search me. The second step is evaluate me. Once you've brought to the fruition the truth of my life and the reality of everything going on inside, judge it. Evaluate it. Try me means to judge or evaluate. Thoroughly, my actions, my words, my thoughts, my motivations. Sift through the reality of my life and make a judgment of the things were right and wrong. Third, convict me. Show me what I need to confess and forsake. After you've brought the truth to the front, you sifted through the good and the bad, bring conviction into my life so I know the difference between the good and the bad, and I'm willing to forsake the bad and seek repentance, your forgiveness. And then step four, after convict me, lead me. Lead me on the path of eternal life, or life consistent with the will of God, or the ways of God, or the paths of righteousness. All common phrases in the Bible to refer to the same thing. The idea is lead me, take my life and lead me forward. See, this is a prayer of doing business with God. Now remember the first time I came across this passage of Scripture, I was terrified to pray this prayer. I was shaking in my boots. I thought if God ever really exposed what's going on inside, He really took a hard inside look, I'm going to be absolutely destroyed. It is terrifying to think that God would sift through the realities of my life and I'd still be okay. And guess what? It is terrifying.
But because of the blood of Christ, who keeps on cleansing us from all sin, we can face this reality without fear. Because in Christ, there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. So I began to see that that was actually a tool that Satan was using in my life to create an inappropriate fear of God that kept me distant from him. And so what I said is, I said, God, take a look. You already see it all. There's nothing I can hide. I want to finally just get this out of the way and get my heart right before you. And when I did that, I felt the freedom and the joy of my walk with God return. So what we're going to do today is I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes and to pray with me. And I'm going to lead you through this prayer. If your heart's desire is to experience more conscious fellowship in God's presence, and to be restored to the fullness of his presence in your life, then pray this prayer as I lead you, and I'll help you. But say it in your own words quietly. Last night, you guys were praying it out loud. It's a little embarrassing. So I'll say quietly in your own heart, okay? God hears it all. I'll begin with a prayer, and then I'll guide you. Dear Father in heaven, we come and bow ourselves before you in our hearts because our desire is to enter into more intimate, conscious fellowship with you. Our desire is to know you and to experience you on a deeper level. And we know, Lord, that the thing that brings separation and distance in our relationship with you is sin in our life. And so we want to do business with that issue. And we know we're self-deceived. We know that we can explain and rationalize so many things, and we conveniently forget things that really need to be dealt with. And so, Father, we're going to go through this prayer together as a church family. And I pray that you will hear and answer the sincere prayers of those your people here today who really want to restore fellowship with you. So begin by asking God to search you inside and out, to free you from all self-deception, and to bring to mind, to his mind, the truth of your life, good and bad. That won't take God long. Then ask God to evaluate you, to search your actions, your words, your thoughts, your motives, the things you did that you shouldn't have done, the things you didn't do you really should have done, the regrets. And then ask God to convict you, to bring to your mind now, after he's done the searching and the sifting, to bring to your conscious awareness those issues in your life where he wants you to make changes, where he wants you to confess the truth and repent of it by asking for forgiveness and determining in his strength to go in a new way. Just ask him, Lord, show me the truth of my life now. Show me the sins you want me to turn from, that you want to forgive me from, that I can confess and admit to you, and then go in a fresh new way. And then finally, ask him to lead you. Say, God, forgive me of these sins. Cleanse me from my unrighteousness. Give me the power and the strength to follow you. I want to follow you now. Lead my life in the everlasting way. Lead me in the paths of righteousness. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. God, take my life and use it for your purpose and glory. Father, I pray that you'll answer those prayers that are offered by your people this morning, that you would answer them in a way that would glorify your name in their life, and that you would fill them with the presence of your Spirit, that they would have the fruit of your Spirit, love and joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, power and boldness in witnessing to their friends, effective prayer lives, Lord, that you would give them those gifts as they've searched their heart and come clean with you this morning. For I ask this thing in the name of Jesus, that you would be glorified. Amen.
You've been listening to Kent Sparks, founding and senior pastor of Beach Cities Community Church. Located in Huntington Beach, California, Beach Cities Church has been helping people find Christ and grow since 1985. This is a listener-supported podcast. For information on supporting this ministry or for more information on Pastor Kent Sparks and Beach Cities Church, log on to beachcitiesoneword.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.